Hey guys, turn to Judges chapter 12. Jephthah's conflict with Ephraim. And then the men of Ephraim gathered together and crossed toward Zephon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us out to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Okay, you remember what happened last time. We closed out chapter 10, and the people of Ammon are right at the people of Israel's front door. The people of Israel get right, really right with the Lord. They make a true confession. And the backdrop of the story is the Lord is raising up another judge who is such an unlikely candidate due to his background story or his backstory of his life. We find out in the very first verse of chapter 11 that he was a mighty man of valor, but he had this huge conjunction in his life. He was an illegitimate son. His dad had a relationship with a prostitute, and his dad was kind enough to bring him into his house, but he had the stigmatism of really being the son of a strange woman. So when dear old dad dies, here's what happens. Not only does he have this stigmatism, he was the son of a harlot. When dear old dad dies, his brothers run him off. He's rejected by his family. But here's the thing. God's going to do an incredible story. And the thing that we really focused on last time we were in Judges is don't let your past keep you from going forward with God. Don't let it hamstring you. And it's so easy to do that. You know, I just think of different things. And I didn't have a horrible childhood by any means. But, you know, no family's perfect by any means either. Period. That's just the way it is. And there's certain things that happen and certain things that go on. And maybe it's things that just happen in public school. Public school, if you can survive public school, you can survive almost anything, you know. I'm thinking, Jonathan, you're lucky you're at home going to homeschool, brother, because public school might be pretty tough on you. But here's the thing, we endure so much sometimes that unfortunately maybe we inflict upon ourselves with choices we make or things that are just pushed on us, living in the reality of living in a fallen world, that sometimes we allow those things to be our identity instead of going forward with Christ and allowing Him to do just this incredible work in our life. See, the point was that Jephthah didn't let his illegitimacy hold him back, rejection of family hold him back. He let those things refine him. And here's what happens. God, at his perfect timing, raises up this guy, Jephthah, a mighty man of valor. Because his brothers were looking for someone that could lead his brothers at Gilead. And they said, hey, you know, Jephthah, even though we rejected him and kicked him out, even though we rejected him. Okay, we're going to edit all this. I mean, okay, this is for anybody that maybe is going to listen to this study. There's this lady named Pat who had her phone on and she totally disrupted the moment. No, I'm kidding. Hey, don't let your past hold you back. Let's move forward. No, I'm just so kidding. I'm messing with you. We found out so many things about Jephthah. We found out the manner in which he tried to deal with the people of Ammon. Not only is this guy a mighty man of valor, he was also a man who knew God's word. Because remember, he tried to negotiate with them and he said, basically, we're in the land. Okay, newsflash, we're in the land because God gave us this land. Okay, you need to check your facts. So we found out he was a man of Scripture. We also found out that he was a man of wisdom in the manner in which he tried to negotiate and work this thing out. He was a master of communication. We're going to see that once again tonight. We also found out this about Jephthah as well. Remember when he started going forward with the Lord to engage the people of Ammon, the Spirit of God fell upon him. He was also a man that the Spirit of God could rest upon. Because at this time, remember, you know, these folks didn't get sealed with the Holy Spirit like we do as believers, but the Spirit of God in certain times would rest upon certain people to empower them to do what they were called to do. Now, we're not going to go into Jephthah's rash vow, but we also see that he was a man, and all men are just men. They're capable of making fleshly decisions. But in the midst of that rash vow, here's the thing. even though it would cost him, he was a man that kept his word as well. He was a dynamic man. So at the end of the day, here's what happens. The Lord uses him mightily. The people of Ammon are beat back. And then we have chapter 12 where we open up to this mess right here. After all that had just happened, the great battle, not to mention Jephthah's rash vow, Jephthah is going to have some conflict with the tribe of Ephraim. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 7. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Jephon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon? You didn't call us to go with you. We're going to burn your house down, burn your house on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon. The Lord delivered them into my hand, and when you had come up to me this day to fight against me..." Now Jephthah gathered together all of the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Amaphorites and among the Manassehites." And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Amaphorites arrived. And when any Amaphorite who escaped and said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he would say, "No." And they would say to him, "Say, Shababath, blah, blah." Okay, there you go. It was a word. It's a word, as we're going to see, that they would pronounce it in a certain manner. Okay, and we're going to look at that in a minute. They couldn't pronounce it right. And then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there they fell at the time 42,000 Amaphorites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died, and he was buried among the cities of Gilead. Here's the thing in verse 1. We all know folks like this. The men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over to Jephthah and said, "Why'd you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon? You didn't call us to go with you. We'll burn your house down and on you with fire." See, it seems like these guys just wanted to get credit. And Ephraim has a history of this type of behavior and reacting this way. This is not the first time they pulled this mess. Ephraim did the same thing with Gideon, if you remember, back in Judges chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this thing by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. And he said, "Why have I not done comparison with you?" Remember how Gideon handled the situation? He was a little more diplomatic in dealing with these guys. But unfortunately for the people of Ephraim this time, Jephthah will be getting real with them, but he's also going to try communicating with them. And as I just read, what's going to end up happening here is a civil war, and 42,000 people would lose their lives. Now, let's understand something, and I want to remind us of this. We're reading stuff that actually happens. Okay? 42,000 people lost their life. Okay? Real people. See, the reason why the tribe of Ephraim's upset, because it seems they wanted to have some credit in this victory, some kudos. "Why did you not call us?" But as we read on, they did not want to fight, but now they're upset after a great victory. And you know who these guys reminded me of? They remind me of softball guy. Softball guy's in his late 30s, and he plays softball all the time. Okay, softball guy is the guy that invests tons of money in softball. It's softball. It's softball. Okay? Softball guy plays in 5 leagues. Okay? Softball guy plays softball every night while his wife's at home taking care of the kids. Softball guy actually is keeping up with his batting average in softball. You know how easy it is to hit a slow pitch softball and get on base? Even I can do that. Softball guy is the guy that's timing pitches in the batting cage. It's softball. Now here's the deal with softball guy. Softball guy is investing all of his time and energy into softball because he thought he missed out in high school in playing hardball because the coach didn't like him. And the coach had something against him. And softball is kind of like that guy on that movie. You might have seen it. You may have not have seen it. But it was Uncle Rico. He was always talking about he could have went to state. Okay? He didn't even play football, I don't think. I don't even remember the movie. But the guy, he's the high school guy that sits on the fence, watches the high school games, and you know, and just talk. But the coach didn't like me. No, the facts were this. That this were the facts. It had nothing to do with a coach that didn't like you. The problem had more to do with your attitude in regards to maybe what the coach was asking you to do. You show up with a bad attitude. Or maybe he didn't get to play the position he wanted. He got to pitch in Little League. But you know what the thing about Little League is I'm pitching from here to maybe there. But when you get up to high school, man, you're being brought back quite a bit. Maybe he didn't have the arm strength. And you know what a softball guy does? He quits. And he's in his mid-30s, and he's holding a grudge against his high school coach. Softball guy. Ephraim, you didn't call us. We would have come. But we read in Scripture, and what we're going to find, Jephthah said, I did call you, and you didn't. See, this is a behavior with these guys. They show up on the scene after everything is done, and they're wanting credit for something they didn't even be a part of. Funny thing is, a lot of times we see brothers and sisters who were taught not how to play the right way. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. It's about Jesus, and Jesus getting all the credit because Jesus won the battle, which is what we're seeing here. I love Jephthah's response. The thing that is blowing me away about him as I'm really looking at this guy, it's pinging me on the value of communicating very clearly and responsibly instead of inciting things a lot of times. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39. See, Jesus has already won the battle. Our job is just to get the word out that the battle's been won, if you think about it. It's all about Jesus getting credit. Yet in those things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul would go on to say, for I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, or things present, or things to come, height, death created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, one more thing about the folks at Ephraim. These guys are so upset, but listen to what they say. We'll burn your house down on you with fire. Really? I mean, really? Are you serious? How many times, maybe in the body of Christ, or maybe in relationships or at work, we've seen folks speaking from a place of emotion rather than from a place of truth and love? What happens when we speak just from emotion a lot of times? Things usually have a tendency to do what? Overheat radically, radically quick. But when we choose to speak from a place of love and speaking the truth in love, that may all grow things that Him who is the head of Christ, we are to speak the truth in love. I think one of the biggest things that I'm learning, and this is just a carryover from Sunday into parenting, I really started thinking about the way I communicate to my little kids. Am I provoking them to discouragement? And am I provoking them to wrath with the manner in which I'm communicating? You know, I think about this with my wife. You know, I'm not an overly sensitive guy. I mean, most men, ladies, you would agree, are not overly sensitive. We say things, and we don't think nothing about necessarily what we say. There's a certain way that I would be very comfortable talking to my buddies, you know. But I've learned 10 years, I don't talk to my buddies the way that I don't talk to my wife the way I would talk to my buddies, because she's not my buddy. Matter of fact, she's a different gender. Different emotional makeup. And I've learned, and you know, when Peter says, live with your wives in understanding. In other words, it's understanding that they're made up radically different. And a lot of times when me and Margaret and I, yeah, I'm going to get there one of these days, guys. A lot of times when we have had disagreements and conflict, it all started with the manner in which I communicated. Almost 90% of the time I'm at fault. Just the manner I communicated. Maybe speaking from a place of emotion instead of just trying to speak the truth in love. See, what we say matters, but also, friends, how we say it matters as well. I love this Proverbs 28:25. He who has a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So see, this is what they're going to do with this statement. This is what they're doing. They're speaking from a place of emotion to a dude that's a mighty man in valor who fights for a living, by the way. He's not softball guy. He's the real deal. And look what's going to happen. Jephthah first tries to share the truth in verses 2 through 3. He gives these guys two clear-cut points. And Jephthah said, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon when I called you. You did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over to the people of Ammon." And notice what he says, "The Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" First fact he shares with these guys, you were called. Stop the funny business. Stop it. You know, my boss, now this was before cell phones. My boss, when I went to work, this was my last machine shop, and I've known him for a long time. I always showed up for work. By the way, if I didn't, I would call the boss. Okay? Don't have my wife call the boss. I call the boss. And first, one of the things he told me when he hired me is, I don't want you to have your wife call me. And I don't want you to leave a message on an answer machine. Call me if you're sick. Just call me. Now, you know, of course, people, I guess people, if they're sick, do they text you? Okay. No one's talking. They text you, don't they? You know? No, you call them and you talk to them because you want the facts of the situation. First fact is, he points out the obvious, you were called, you did not come. Okay? They were called. See, the real problem is with the folks of Ephraim, not necessarily the situation. It's all about them and their immaturity when you look at it. Who shows up after the fact and then says, "Why'd you not call me?" or "Why'd you not do this?" What are they wanting? It's motivation. And I love what Guzik said. He said something really, really cool. He said, "Jephthah's idea is clear. God won a great victory through him when the Ephraites stood by, though they had an opportunity to help. In this, he pointed out essentially the unjust character of their complaint." He pointed to the truth. Okay, so there's no point in trying to deflect. There's no point in trying to ignore. There's no point in trying to justify a position. There's none of that. This is the truth. You know the truth. You were called and you didn't come. Why are you saying these things? Second fact, Jephthah gives credit where credit is due. He said, "The Lord delivered, the Lord won the battle, not me. I just followed the Lord into battle." See, these two points alone should have shut down what's about to happen, which is a civil war. Jephthah exposed their hearts with his communication. Okay? He's talking to them. Now I want to ask you a question. I would love to know what this guy looked like. He fights for a living. I mean, you know, men, we know there's some dudes you don't jack with. Okay? And you know that some dudes are not all bravado. They're the real deal. You don't want to tangle with them because they're the real deal. What are these people thinking? I mean, they saw that the Lord used him mightily to take care of a situation. Not only that, he has the reputation as being a mighty man of valor that these rogue men would follow, and they acted like a security force. What are they thinking? They're not thinking. He reminded them who should be getting the credit, the Lord. See, Jephthah is a wise man. We see this in his communicating skills. He's not just brute force. He's not just brute force. He really tries to be a diffuser instead of provoker. Proverbs tells us this also in 25:11-12. A word fitly spoken is like apples in the gold and setting of silver, like an earring in the gold of an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Jephthah's giving these guys truth, but they don't have an obedient ear to what he has to say. And bottom line is, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit goes before a fall, and Ephraim's about to fall mightily. Verses 4 through 6, the words we speak can stir folks up or build folks up. Seems like Ephraim liked to stir folks up. Now listen to this. This is pretty funny. It's not funny because of what's going to happen, but you can just put yourself in real situations in dealing with conversations with people, whether it be, you know, children, whether it be our spouse, or whether it be brothers and sisters of Christ or folks we work with. Now, Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim from among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he said, "No," and then they would make him pronounce Shiblobleth, and he would say, somehow or another, he would say it differently, and he could not pronounce it right, they would take him and kill him. See, Jephthah gathered together the men of Gilead, and they fought against them. But the people of Ephraim talked trash to them first and incited them. So see, at first it was just going to be Jephthah and his house. But here's what happens. They come together and they start running and running their mouths, talking smack. When the Israelites first entered the promised land, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan. We read that in Numbers 32. Because of this, they were often discriminated against by the other 10 tribes. So the men of Ephraim implied to those guys, "You're a bunch of wimps." And they incited them with their words. They stirred folks up. How many times have we seen that happen? It starts out here, and then automatically escalates to here because of something wrong that was said. I've seen it so many times in my work history, younger especially, because I was pretty hot-headed and didn't really care what I said. But I've seen it numerous times. We want to be diffusers. These guys are not. They're just stirring it up. We also read their words would bring them death because their words revealed where they were really from. Now, the word that they asked them to use, they would say it in a certain dialect. Okay, you guys know I'm from the South because I'll say our, not our. I have to really slow down if I'm going to say our. I'll say stuff like, I don't know, R, coal, all. You know what I'm saying? And you're like, you know, this guy's from the South. I might say, "Yes, ma'am." Yeah, you know where I'm from, right? You know, I'm really not gonna pull off the fact that I'm from England or Australia. I mean, someone from England can be a total doofus. But because of his dialect and the manner in which he talks, he says really incredible, right? You remember Ross Perot? You guys remember him? You know, he ran for president, he was a millionaire and all this. I guess he's still alive, I don't know. But listening to this guy who made tons of money, listening to him talk, you would think he was, forgive me if you're listening out there, Ross, you must be pretty smart. But he just, he just didn't sound like he's that smart, right? See, their words, the way that they were pronounced this word, reveals where they are from. And the way in which they pronounce that word, that would be the end of them. That would say, "No, you're an Ephraimite, man. We're going to take you out. Your speech gives you away." Corson said this. He said, "Our words will either justify us or betray us." Matthew 12:37 says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Truly, our speech condemns us over and over again, but there is a word, a single word, that will allow us to cross the Jordan, the promise of heaven, and that word is Kurat, the Lord. Romans 10 says, "To be saved, we must believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord." Those who think Jesus is less than anything than God, that he's a moral teacher or a good man, are not pronouncing his name correctly. To confess him as Lord means to submit to his authority rather than simply a life to live according to how one thinks it should be lived. And we've been learning a lot in Colossians about things that need to be put to things that need to be put off, and things that need to be put to death, and things that need to be put on. Each one of those communicate radically where someone's from. When he says, you know, this stuff right here, this stuff right here needs to be put to death, and it's fornication, it's all this stuff, all that self-indulgence, that usually is a good indication that that's the world. It's speaking forth in our lives. And then you move over to the, you know, you got to put off the old man and anger, malice, and filthy. That's talking about, you know, maybe, and then where we're from. He starts talking about, you know, Jesus. You know, there's a reason why we're called salt and light. We're different. We're different from the world. Because we've been redeemed. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. Now we're from a different place. That's why, you know, if you're at work and you're working with someone that every other word is maybe this or that, and they're a womanizer, and maybe they're an alcoholic, maybe they're all this other stuff, and you don't see, you got to ask yourself, are you really? And then they talk about, well, you know, I know the Lord. Do you? Where are you from? Because I don't know if we're speaking the same language. I don't know if we're pronouncing things the same way. Where are we from? See, our speech a lot of times, like me, I'm never going to be considered, I'm going to be a Southern guy. Period. Now, I don't have a twang like some folk, but I still got it. My speech betrays me. My speech betrays me. The boys for Ephraim should take some lessons from Jephthah, by the way, on communication. Because all they did, I mean, think about what has occurred here. Understand what has occurred. Did it have to go there? I'm going to tell you a story in Walmart. Okay, I'm in Walmart. Okay, Walmart. And you know, you got the self-checkout thing, right? And you know, in Walmart, I mean, I don't know who makes up these Walmart rules, but it seems like they're universal and everybody understands them. That you just kind of sit there and, you know, you get behind the person there, or maybe if they're all full, maybe you just kind of sit there and hang out, and then someone moves because you're here, you know, in this empty space, Walmart rules, and then you're going to get to jump over here. And so, okay, I'm here, and then I'm checking out, and then there's this young mother, little old puny thing, with this big old dude, and he's holding this baby. That's like 6 months old. And then there's these other two girls that are young as well. And all of a sudden, they start getting in this huge cussing match about cutting in line. In front of this little, you know, baby. And the husband is standing right here. And they're talking about whooping and all this other stuff. And I'm like, are you serious? I mean, they're yelling. I'm like, okay, where's the Walmart police or whatever they do here, you know? Okay? And this is no lie. The mom, these other two girls are going at it. And she looks at her husband and goes, you about to bail me out of jail. And he looks at her and he says, I'm not going to tell you what he said, but he said, mess her up. I'm like, are you serious, people? Are you serious? Now, I started to say something. But I'm like, I'm not getting arrested for these two people and getting drug in on their mess. It escalated. That's what I'm saying. It escalated. You know what? The person there, the two girls there that got cut in front of, the mom and the dad and this and that, you know what could have happened when they cut in front of them? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see you there, man. Why don't you just go right ahead? Jerk. No, you don't say that. But you know what I'm saying? The husband could have shut that down. Stop. No more. You need to get control of yourself now. We're leaving. Drop the stuff. We're out of here. But it escalated. How many times have we... You see, I mean, that 42,000 lives are lost because... And they were given opportunities to bail out on this thing. You know the truth. You were called. You didn't come. And by the way, God's the one that gets the glory for this. We're going to burn your house down. We're going to take you out. Oh, hey, those guys right there. Oh, you wimps. I mean, this is real life stuff. This is real life stuff. 42 Ephraimites lost their lives due to what they spoke, which was foolishness. Foolishness. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of wise, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. We find in verse 7, Jephthah's story comes to an end. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city of Gilead. This mighty man of valor, with a tainted background, who knew the Scriptures, who was empowered by the Spirit, who would keep his word even though it cost him dearly, a mighty, and who was wise in his words. It said he judged Israel. He died and was buried in the cities of Gilead. We don't even know where this great man was buried. Yeah, have you ever thought about what people would say to you at your funeral? I mean, would you like to hang out at your funeral if you could? I don't think you're going to get an opportunity to see it. But you've been to funerals, right? And you've been to some funerals where, unfortunately, the older you get, you kind of outlive a lot of your friends. I mean, that's just the way it is. And there's not very many people there. You've been to some people who maybe went home to be with the Lord in midlife. But have you ever been to one of those funerals where there were a lot of people that came out that were impacted by that individual? Here we have a man. We don't know what his funeral was like, but we do know this. He's just buried in one of the cities. No one knows where he was buried. You would think after all that he did and how the Lord used him, you know, they would want to keep some records about this guy. But what I guess what I'm getting at here, none of that stuff really matters, is because God knows about Jephthah. Because it doesn't matter how many folks are going to come and show up at our funeral or how big maybe our monument, our tombstone is, by the way, so people can come and visit it. My old boss, the owner of the company, he wanted the biggest tombstone in Pittsburgh Cemetery, and he got the biggest one. He wanted the biggest one. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's big. It's huge. It's like this big monument, you know. It doesn't matter when we get to the end of our life. What matters is what God thinks. We find out in Hebrews 11, 32 through 33, it says, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, they ended up in the Hero Hall of Faith. God thought highly of this man, even though maybe the folks there didn't. See, at the end of our lives, the only voice that will matter is the Lord's voice about our life. This is serious business. It is something to consider. Paul would say this to the church of Corinth, let a man consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in students that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Didn't matter what anybody else thought about Jephthah. At the end of the day, what did God think about Jephthah? He thought highly of him. We find him in the book of Hebrews. Let's finish the chapter. Abazan, Elon, and Abaddon. Let's look and see what they left behind. After him, Abazan the Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere from his son. Okay, busy bee. He judged Israel 7 years, and then Abazan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Ebulon the Zebulite died and was buried in Alajelon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pararite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons who rode on donkeys, 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. And then Abdon the son died and was buried in Pathron, the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. You remember we looked at three other judges that wasn't much said about them. Okay, and we just looked at it through two points of view. You know, maybe they didn't do that much for the Lord, or maybe God said, hey, they did exactly what they were supposed to do. But there was one common theme in each of those guys that wasn't much written by. There was peace in the land. I think that's very important to remember. These guys right here, this is all we know. Abazan's stats, 30 sons, 30 daughters, and brought in 30 daughters for his son, judged Israel. 7 years. That's 60 kids. I got two, and that's enough, man. 60 kids. See, it seems Ebazon was only priority was his family, and that's not a bad thing. 60 kids, you stay busy. But what we don't see or what we don't read is the Spirit coming upon him. We don't read Israel had peace in the land. We don't read anything important in regards to him leading Israel. Listen to what Corson said. Mom and Dad, we spend time with our children, nurturing them, disciplining them, helping them, but they must not be the priority of our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And I think a lot of times, if we would spend more time seeking God, less time seeking how to be a better parent or husband or wife, we would find ourselves being better parents, husbands, and better wives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things shall be added. We don't want to make our lives solely about our kids. And our kids are so important, okay? I mean, that's the end of the story. But here's the thing. I've seen some parents where they try to get, their whole life is centered around their children, but kids grow up and leave. And then there's a void in the home. And somewhere along the way, the marriage has been left out. You know, you've seen some parents that try, I mean, their whole value and their whole worth is in their kids. Boy, that's way too much pressure on a kid. You know, we want to be the best parents that we can. I mean, you guys are all got kids. They're all gone or whatever. You know, I'm at a place where, man, I'm really wanting to get this right. As right as I can, you know. I know I've already made tons of mistakes, going to make more mistakes, but want to try to get it as right as I can. But I also know this. If I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I'm probably going to be operating in my own strength. There's balance to the thing. And sooner or later, I mean, Jonathan's 5 right now. We don't have him that much longer, really. I mean, think about it. You guys know that. Kids grow up. They're like, wow, they're out of here. They're gone. And then it's going to be Margaret and I. It's something to think about. Something to think about. Let's make our lives about Jesus and our kids and our marriages be better for it. Then we find out here in verse 11 through 12, Elion, he judged Israel 10 years. Okay, this is it. You understand? He breathed and he died. That's it. That's all he did. His name means plain, and it seems to fit his life. He was just here. That's a sad commentary to think that you're just here and taking up space. Now, we don't know exactly all the intricate details of his life. And I tell you what, most commentators were hard on these boys. Hard on them. But it's something to think about. Did he do anything? God's usually pretty good to record something. You know, the last guy, Abaddon, judged Israel 8 years. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and they liked to ride donkeys. And then he died. Vernon McGee said this about these guys, all three of them. We quickly passed over the last three judges, Abazan, Elon, Abaddon, because they did nothing constructive as judges. They were all given an opportunity. But the question is, did they make the most of the opportunity? We'll all know one day when we stand before the Lord. We don't know right now. We can just kind of play sideline quarterback, armchair quarterback on their lives. But it's something to think about. Now, as I'm asking myself, when I was looking at these guys and praying about it, I was asking myself this, Johnny, are you making the most of the opportunity with what God's given you in regards to being a steward, you know, as a parent and as a husband, and just hear what God's asked me to do here? Are you making the most of it? Are you letting donkeys come in? None of you guys, I'm not talking. You know what I'm saying. Are you out wanting to ride your donkey? Are you just breathing and then you're going to die? I just want to make it to the bed so I can sleep and do it all over again. Or are you so consumed with, you know, well, I want to make sure, you know, John, you're not seeing big picture. Are you making the most of the opportunity? Are you making the most of the opportunity? Something to think about. Something to think about. We spent 2 Wednesday nights looking at Jephthah. And I pray we took to heart this one thing. And I think this is probably the most important thing of everything we looked at. Okay? Because it's really the overall theme of his life. let's don't let the past hinder the future. Because we may have not been making the most of every opportunity. Don't let the past hinder the future. Maybe we've had horrible communicating skills and relationships behind us have been wrecked by that. Don't let the past hinder the future. Okay? Don't let the past hinder the future. Jephthah didn't. He went forward with the Lord, and the Lord used him greatly in his generation. Okay? That's what I think we need to remember. Our generation, what God's given us to do, don't let the past hinder the future. Since our history, or better yet, His story, the story of Jesus being covered by His blood, is rewriting our history. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What's your favorite Christmas movie? Now, I really like It's a Christmas Story. You can shoot your eye out, kid, you know. I really like that. I kind of like Home Alone and Home Alone 2. I think they're pretty funny, you know. But really, one of my favorite stories, It's a Wonderful Life. Oh, Jimmy Stewart, man. He keeps trying to get out of that podunk town and all that other mess, and he thinks his whole life is the biggest waste of time. What he didn't realize, you know the end of the story, that he was being used mightily in that town. But it didn't register with him, because why? He's letting the past hinder the future. He couldn't see the blessings that he had. He had that wonderful wife, and he had those kids and all those things. You know, one of the greatest gifts we can give our families, this community, this church body, is not letting the past hinder the future. Don't look at people, their past. Let's get real here. Wow, that's my brother and sister in Christ. God's going to do a work in their life. Best thing I can do is just be praying for them and loving on them and encouraging them. I want us to do this tonight before we go to bed. Let's read Romans chapter 8. It's a chapter we're all familiar with. And let's let the past rest upon Christ and step into the future. Okay? Step into the future.